Well, good morning. I want to begin by apologizing for wearing this jacket this morning. I've never seen so many shocked people in my whole life. One good friend actually said, "I didn't even recognize you." Just more evidence of the fact that you just shouldn't put whipped cream on an onion. But I don't know. I may lose this as the morning goes on, but we'll see. It's good to be back. It was one of those very involved trips. We have some members of the team that are early morning people and really prefer to interact in the early morning, and we have other members of the team that are late night people, and actually I'm only one people when I'm over there, but I end up burning the candle at both ends, and they're right about that. You can only do that for so long, but it was a very, very profitable trip. We were able to do some work through some team dynamics and actually get some things in place. We have a new member to the team. I think that many of you know him. Andy Benazet has joined us and has been getting involved. He's learning language and spending about 30 hours a week doing that. And then as time goes on, he'll be involved in other things. He's already making trips up to the tribe, working closer to Joseph and Len than to others on the team, but is going to be kind of... We've worked out the job description. We still have to work it out with his mission organization by way of memorandum of agreement, but we really believe God's going to work in that regard. In any event, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians in a series entitled Sit, Walk, Stand. We just 2 weeks ago finished and did a recap on the sit portion, and this morning we're actually going to get into the walk portion of the book after this many months. There are a few caveats as we get into it, and I hope to be able to share those with you so that they make sense. But this morning we're going to be looking at chapters 4, verses 1 and 2, part 23, Live a Life Worthy of Your Calling. As I mentioned, we spent the last 10 months discovering the meaning behind all, or at least all that I understand from the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. I hope that you've come away with a good understanding. And during our travels through Ephesians, we've learned some remarkable things about ourselves. Paul invests a good deal of time helping us to understand who we are. And he has a reason for doing that. And the reason he has for doing that is because that is the key thing that he wanted to communicate. That's why he started there. I won't repeat those things this morning, but I would suggest that you download and keep for yourselves the list of 60 things that Paul taught us about ourselves. That's a Waters House website and app. Download and scroll through those, or just read them now if you're able to do that. But download and scroll through that list from time to time. I'm doing it myself. I start the morning some mornings, not every morning, but I start the morning some mornings just going back through that list and reminding myself who I am. Based on God's word, and a God who cannot lie has said these things about me. I do that because we're all prone to forget. We're all prone to forget the truth that we learn, and we consistently forget, it seems, at the worst possible times. When the enemy steps up to tempt us, or when that old part of our heart comes back with suggestions that are, you know, it's nasty ideas and suggestions, and those are the moments when we most need to remember who we are in Christ. As this opportunity comes along, those are the moments that I most need to remember who I truly am in Christ. But those are the moments when I'm most prone to forget. And I would guess that the same thing is true of you. We forget because we forget that God has redeemed us and rebuilt us from the ground up. We forget that we're brand new people because of what Christ has done for us. We forget that we have the moment by moment opportunity to live the kind of life that God has designed us to live, because of the life that he's placed within us. In fact, we forget who we are and we give in instead to who we used to be. That's just it's the old habit, it's the normal reflex. And what I'm trying to say by that is that sometimes we fall back into the old habits only because we've forgotten that we have the chance to form new habits. It's just kind of escaped us in the heat of the moment. And those new habits are based on the new person that we've become since we've been seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. So this morning, we make our way into the walk portion of Ephesians and begin to talk about what people who have become brand new do, we don't want to set aside what we've already learned to just to, for the sake of getting into this new stuff. I know that some of us here feel like this brain of mine is so full already with stuff. I got to move stuff out before I can move new stuff in. I think you're underselling yourself when you say that. But if we forget everything that we've learned by way of the first three chapters, that would be like building a brand new foundation of solid and set cement and then tearing it down so that we can put up a house in its place. And I want to remind you this morning that the house doesn't replace the foundation. The house stands on the foundation. And there I just used that word stand, so I don't want to give you the wrong idea. We're not getting into the stand portion. That illustration just kind of falls a bit short on that point. The house doesn't replace the foundation, it stands on it, and we're not getting into the stand portion. We've just finished the sit portion. I hope that you're comfortable in that chair that God has provided for you, and now you realize that it's time to get up and get busy in light of all the work that God has done in our hearts. We're moving into the walk portion. But it's vital to me as I start into this, if I'm actually going to succeed in explaining these things to you, as we step into the walk portion is based in its entirely on the sit portion of the book. There's nothing that's going to come up in this walk portion that isn't based in its entirety, that isn't founded on the assumptions, on the truths that we learned from those first three chapters. And so I don't want us to forget the things that we've already learned as we've gone into this. I'll remind you from time to time, but it's based on what we've learned. And now the time has come. The question is out there for us. What are we going to do with all that we've learned? I mean, those first three chapters were so full and so rich. It took us 10 months to get through them. All these things that we've learned, all these things that we've picked up, what are we going to do with those? Because we have to do something with them. And in that regard, God's Word is different than any other book that you've ever read. Other books contain truth. They contain truth, and that truth is mingled in with untruth, and it's up to you in the end to figure out which is which by thinking critically and working your way through the issues. And then you can choose whether to believe the things that you find in a sports book or the things that you find in a nonfiction history of the United States. You can choose to believe whether or not that's an accurate representation. And while there are denominations that approach God's Word that way, they're out there. They will tell you that the Bible contains God's Word, but not everything in the Bible is God's Word. I just want you to know, as we approach the rest of the book of Ephesians and our approach into all of the book of Ephesians has been based on the fact that we believe that the Bible is God's Word. We want to treat the truth that we find there as God's Word, as God's opinion. And since it's God's opinion, we want to be careful how we deal with it, how we use it in our own lives. We want to treat it as God's Word. That approaches the way, that impacts the way we approach it, but it also impacts what we take away from it. So when we gather together in the morning, if I've accurately represented God's Word to you, And I strive to do that every single Sunday, to actually represent what's there, not my twisted ideas about it. But if I have accurately represented God's Word to you and you sense that from the Scripture as we look at it, then those ought to be things that you take home and apply to your life as you go. So the first three chapters are foundational. And the time has come for Paul to build on that foundation. He's actually going to put up a house that's going to solid on that foundation. But as I've already mentioned, I'm not really content with the house and foundation thing, because houses don't do anything. They just stand there. And the part of the book that we're getting into is not about standing around. It's about being built on the foundation, but actually doing stuff because of the foundation that's been laid in our hearts. And that's why as we step into the walk portion, the walk portion is actually the do portion. The sit portion is the know, understand, grasp portion. The walk portion is actually do, the do portion. And so I was looking for an illustration that would explain, would be solid for us in terms of how we're going to approach this, what it's going to be like to do the things that we know. And I remembered a documentary that I watched years ago about a man named Clive Waring. Does anybody recognize that name, the name Clive Waring? Some of you I know have studied his story, but he's a man that used to make a living as a concert pianist before he got sick. He would actually take the stage, you know, like they do with pianos at a concert grand piano and sit down and you know, flip the tails like they do. I've always wanted to wear one of those just so that I can come up here and do that when it's time to, and this is my first step in that direction, actually. But actually, to tell you the truth, I'm just going to take this thing off because, yeah, whipped cream on an onion. Lots of reasons why it doesn't work, but it's hot up here. But I watched a documentary about a man named Clive Waring who used to make his living, as I mentioned, as a concert pianist. And as you watch this clip that we're going to look at, I want you to pay attention to two things, if you would. You're going to see him sitting at the piano, and I want you to notice the music that he's playing, the score of music that he's playing. You're going to see a fairly complicated piece of music there. It's not whoa, oh, 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 but it's, you know, it's got lots of notes, and you may not actually be able to recognize it. But I want you to pay attention to the score of music from which he is playing, and I also want you to recognize, I want you to pay attention to the conversation that Clive Waring has with his wife. Some of you wives are going to want to elbow your husbands as you go, but be careful as we go. Clive has a reason for the way he's responding, and watch how that conversation with his wife goes, and let's just watch the video. Oh, how did that happen? Is the video there? There? It could be. Could be it? Nope. What are we going to do with all that we've learned? As I was saying, watch.
One man is consigned to live entirely within the present, with terrible consequences. Clive Waring has the worst case of amnesia ever known. 20 years ago, he lost his memory, and now his wife, Deborah, is the only person he recognizes.
Really only has less than 30 seconds memory, and sometimes it's as little as perhaps 7 seconds. It's as little as a sentence.
I'm going to see your sister Adele. Her daughter's got married recently.
Oh, I see.
In New Zealand.
Ah.
And so they're having a party.
Funny how the ladies acquire a different title when they get married.
Do you know who I'm going to see tomorrow?
Buckingham Palace.
No, really, guess.
I don't know.
You don't know. Mm. Adele.
Oh, I see.
Do you know why I'm going?
No.
She's having a party at her house tomorrow.
It's her birthday, isn't it?
No.
Yeah.
Do you know why?
No.
It's to do with her daughter.
Yeah, I see.
Do you know why her daughter's having a party?
No.
Guess.
No idea.
She's just got married.
Oh, I see.
She just got married in... Do you know what country she just got married in?
No idea.
In New Zealand.
Oh, I see.
Yeah.
The sentence he is in, he will probably have forgotten the sentence before. You ask him a question and he'll give you an answer, but while he's giving you the answer, he's already forgotten the question. That's how short it is.
Now, you may have struggled, like Clive did, to answer the questions. You know, who am I going to go see tomorrow? I know a lot of you were I was drawing a blank the first time I went through it, but that's not because I'm suffering from the same thing that Clive is suffering from. It's just that I didn't listen as well as I could have, and it's possible that some of you didn't listen as well as you could have either. And as a husband, I'm inclined to say to my wife sometimes that I didn't really forget what you said, because in my defense, I wasn't listening when you said it. And I mean, I know that's not a very good defense, but that would be true of us. We're not dealing with the same issues that Clive is, and it makes me sad to watch Clive and to realize that to try to imagine what it is that he's dealing with every day. She had a bout with viral meningitis 20 years ago, or at least 20 years before that documentary came out, that decimated, destroyed the prefrontal cortex in his brain, which is where all short-term memory is stored. It didn't actually make its way down into the base of its brain, and so it didn't affect the place where muscle memory is stored. Muscle memory is not what some people say it is. Some say that muscle memory is that thing that's stored in your muscles, like when you, sorry, that muscle memory is that thing that's stored in your muscles. You know, like when you get ready to hit a golf ball, you put the golf ball on the tee, and suddenly your feet and legs and hips and back and neck and head and eyes all remember what they should do to make the golf ball go away. And that's a fanciful way to look at muscle memory. It's not true. Your biceps really have no memory. They don't have the capacity to store memory. What's happening with muscle memory is when you practice your golf swing over and over and over and over again, your brain realizes that, oh, he's wanting to do the same thing each time. He or she is wanting to do the same thing each time. And so when I see that ball, your brain says to itself, when I see that ball sitting there on the tee, when he puts it there or she puts it there on the tee, I know that there's this sequence that it writes a protocol. And there's this sequence that I'm going to follow, and you essentially hit the golf ball the same way each time. And that's what the protocol actually does. And after that, when you tee up the golf ball, there's a part of your brain that pushes this go button, that pushes this default button. I know what he or she wants me to do, and so I'm going to hit the golf ball like that. That part of your brain goes on high alert because it knows what's going to happen next. And when you start to draw the club back, that part of your brain pushes that default button, and off you go. You hit the ball essentially the same way every time. And the next second or so, the golf ball is headed off. It may not be going where you want it to go, but that will depend, and that shows how well you've practiced and how well you've learned to swing a golf club. And I don't swing golf clubs except in mini golf, and I'm not sure that the same principles apply, but muscle memory is what explains why Clive can play the piano even though technically he doesn't know how to play the piano. That to me is just a remarkable dichotomy. He doesn't know how to play the piano, but the part of his brain that knows things, that remembers things, that actually can keep track of things is broken. And so it's not functioning properly. But the base of his brain that does the muscle memory thing, well, it's still intact. And that's why he can play the piano even though he doesn't know how. I want you to hold on to those thoughts. They're going to have bearing on where we want to go this morning as we begin chapter 4 of Ephesians. And we'll come back to these ideas in a little while, and I hope it'll be helpful. We want to start unpacking this passage, and the way we always start to unpack a passage is by reading it together. So if you would stand with me, we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and read aloud with us if you're able, please. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. That's all we have for this morning. Thank you. You can take your seats. We know that God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. How do we know that? Well, because we studied the first three chapters of Ephesians. And so we're always glad to stand in his presence when we read his word together. The story that I want to tell you from this morning comes from the book of Genesis and has to do with Abraham's grandson, a guy named Jacob, a man whose very name means deceiver. I apologize to any of you here who have the name Jacob and carry that today. I appreciate that. And I know if you've bought a cup that has your name on it with the definition of your name, they'll say Jacob means truthful. And no, it doesn't. It doesn't mean truthful at all. It actually means deceiver. It means usurper. It means a person who takes that which does not belong to him, that to which he's not entitled. But Jacob had lived out the meaning of his name. You know, they gave it to him at birth. He'd stolen the birthright from his brother Esau, who was bigger and tougher, a guy actually who was hairy all over his face. It sounds like he suffered from something called hirsutism, and Oh my goodness, he would have looked more like a knuckle-dragging gorilla than his brother Jacob, who preferred to cook, and Esau was always out in the fields hunting game, and I don't know, being bamboozling the game even as he approached, because they wouldn't be sure what he was based on how he looked. I don't mean to make fun of him, I just mean there was a huge difference between these two. Jacob had stolen the birthright and the blessing from Esau, and then he had run away from home because Esau was comforting himself by saying out loud to other people, "I'm going to kill Jacob. That's what I'm going to first chance to get. I'm going to kill that boy." So I hope, man, you know, it's the true sibling rivalry on steroids is what it was. And so Jacob runs away from home. He's gone for 20 years. He's living with his uncle Laban. He's married two of Laban's daughters, and they're not as close in relation as it sounds, but he's married two of Laban's daughters, and well, he's made a good life for himself. But God has approached him and said, "It's time to go home. It's time to go home. It's time to make your way back from Padan Aram, where he was living, where his uncle was living, back to Canaan, where Abraham was and Isaac, his father, was living. It's time to go back home." And as you listen to this story, remember that the name Jacob means deceiver, he who takes that to which he is not entitled, because it will have bearing later. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Genesis chapter 32. Jacob left Padan Aram when God told him to go. Padan Aram is where his uncle Laban was living, where he'd spent the last 20 years trying to make a living. He had bamboozled his uncle out of sheep and goats and become quite wealthy. He had his entire family with him as he was leaving. They were all headed to Canaan together, somewhere around 70 or so. And as he traveled, God opened his eyes to make it possible for him to see angels, because Jacob was afraid. Esau was going to kill him, and so Jacob is afraid in returning home, and God is reassuring him by helping him to see these battle angels that are traveling along with him, and Jacob is free to expect protection from God because these angels are going to take his part. Jacob is still in the mood to take precautions, and so he thinks to himself that I'll send some messengers ahead, and I'll let Esau know. I don't think that this would be a good time for a surprise, you know, because Esau was going to kill me last time he saw me, and me showing up like that might not turn out so well. So I'll send some messengers on ahead, and he got with his messengers, and he said, "You tell them that I'm coming, that I have flocks with me, that I have my whole family with me, and, you know, that I'll be there soon, but just prepare him for my arrival there." And so the messengers went on ahead, and they talked to Esau, and they came back, and they said, good news to Jacob. We talked to your brother Esau, and he's actually going to come and meet you, which sounded innocuous enough. And then they added this minor little detail. They said, and he has 400 men with him. You know, Jacob is absolutely convinced that this is just not going to turn out well. When Esau gets here, he's going to kill us. That's what he's going to do. So what do I do? And well, he'd forgotten the angels by this point, and 400 men against a legion of battle angels. There's no contest there, but he's forgotten that God is going to protect him, is committed to protecting him and getting him home safely. And so he comes up with the plan of sorting out the people that are with him. He takes half of his family and he sets them over there, and he takes the other half of his family and he sets them over there. And half of his flocks, half his sheep, and half his goats, and half his camels, and half his donkeys, and half of everything that he has, one goes on one side and the other goes on the other side. And his plan is, the next morning when they leave, is that they'll just kind of do a circuitous route, you know, and make their way to Esau. And it might be that Esau, because, you know, there's no surveillance, there's no plane air surveillance, and so it might be that Esau would attack one and destroy, but he'd only destroy half the family, the other half would survive. Jacob has come up with a way to connive his brother Esau again. And having set them apart like that, and that's when he begins to talk to God. This is now he's gonna pray. And he talks to God and he says, "You know I'm not worthy of all this, but you said you would protect me. This was your idea. You're the one that told me to go home. And so, I'm really counting on you to step up here. And I'm not worthy. I know I'm not worthy of that, but I'm really counting on you to step up here." And he gets to the end of his prayer, and there's really nothing else he can do. And so he turns around. They've crossed the river Jabbok, and they're on the other side of it. They're on the Canaan side of the river Jabbok. But Jacob decides that he's going to go back across to the other side, leave the two parts of his family intact over on the Canaan side. He's going to go back to the other side, and Jacob suddenly is alone. He's alone for the first time in 20 years. He's more alone than he's ever been, including the night when he ran away from home 20 years ago and saw that dream of the ladder. He's absolutely alone. And then suddenly, somewhere around 3 o'clock in the morning or so, a man appeared and began to wrestle with Jacob, just out of nowhere. We'll learn later in the story that it's actually God himself who has taken human form and has begun a wrestling match of all things with Jacob. And perhaps you can see the import of that story and the gesture that God is making. He begins to wrestle with Jacob, and Jacob's no slouch here. He does pretty good. Jacob isn't able to beat God in this wrestling match, but God, pulls some of his punches and whatever, and Jacob is able to actually take care of himself in the course of that wrestling. The sun begins to come up. The day has begun to break. You can see that light in the sky off there in the east, and the day has begun to break, and so the man reaches out, the man that's wrestling with Jacob, reaches out and just touches this part of his hip right here, this part of his thigh, and immediately his hip comes out of joint. Well, if you've done any wrestling, you know that without your legs, you're nothing. There's no way that this match can continue. And so Jacob reduces himself to just holding on for dear life to this God-man that he's wrestling with. And as the sun actually begins to peek above the horizon, the man that's wrestling with Jacob says to Jacob, "Let me go, because the day is breaking." And Jacob, this is where his name becomes important, because Jacob suddenly has realized that he has this man exactly where he wants him. This man wants to get away, but he can't get away because of the hold that Jacob has on him. And so Jacob says, "I will let you go but you have to do something for me first. I'll let you go if you bless me. I won't let you go if you don't bless me. You're right here until the sun is fully up." And the man leans in, and this is the remarkable part. The struggle has stopped at that point. The man leans in and says to Jacob, "What is your name?" Suddenly it all occurs to him. Who he is and what he's done and who he's been, it all occurs to him. And with this kind of resigned sort of a voice, he says, "My name is Jacob." There's a pause. The wrestling has stopped. Jacob is still holding on. And the man says to him, "From now on, your name will no longer be Jacob. It will be Israel." Israel means a prince with God. He said, "Because as a prince with God, you have prevailed. You have wrestled, you have struggled, and you have prevailed this evening." And he blessed him. And Jacob let him go. And finally, Jacob turns to the man and he says, "What is your name, if I may ask?" And in one of the most beautiful moments in all of the Old Testament, the man says to Jacob, "You don't need to be asking my name." What would he have said? "My name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." After Jacob's admission, that would have been so much more painful for Jacob to hear. And so the man says nothing. And suddenly the man disappears. Just as quickly as he had appeared the night before, he's gone. Jacob stood up, and his hip is still out of joint, and so he began to walk with a limp towards the river Jabbok. And as he crossed the river, he walked with a limp, and in fact, he walked with a limp for the rest of his life. He was scarred by this exchange that he had had with this God-man as he wrestled. He looked at the place as he left it behind him, and he named the place Peniel, which means the face of God. He said, "Because I have seen God face to face and survived." And that is the story from God's Word. In all the best fairy tales, this is the part where I would say, "And they all lived happily ever after," which might imply that Jacob lived a perfect life after that time, but it wouldn't be true. It absolutely wouldn't be true. Jacob had been a pretty messed up guy before that night of wrestling with God. And I'm pretty sure that in some ways he was messed up for most of the rest of his life. But I want you to know, we don't have time to do all of the book of Genesis or look at all of the stories there, but there's a huge difference. There's a compelling difference between the Jacob after chapter 32 and that night of wrestling with God and the Jacob before chapter 32 and that night of wrestling with God. He never went back to being the same man that he had been. That night of wrestling with God changed Jacob on a core level, on a foundational level, if you're tracking with me here. That night of wrestling with God put a new foundation in Jacob's heart. And Jacob, as Jacob became Israel and grew into that role, he transitioned from being a deceiver to being a prince with God. And the reason that I wanted us to hear that story from Genesis again this morning, that has to do with where we are in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You see, we all know the kind of people we used to be before we came to Christ, before we trusted him as our Savior. We were separated from God. Paul made all of that clear as well. Separated from God, alienated from the life of Christ, without hope and without God in the world. There's some bitterly awful descriptions of us, things that were true of us. But we've just come through 10 months of discovering who we are now because of our night with wrestling with God. Because of the night that he convinced us that we needed to be remade, not renovated, but completely remade, rebuilt from the ground up. And I want you to know this morning that the immense core level, foundational level changes that took place in you are infinitely greater than what happened to Jacob that night. Far more profound than anything that happened to Jacob that night of wrestling. And that's why I've brought up Clive Waring. And hold on. Watch this kid hit this ball. And he does it again, exactly the same way. And so he tries again. And, well, you know that's a gift by now. But that's why I brought up Clive Waring and learning to hit a golf ball, because those are conditioned responses. Clive Waring is a man who can sit at the piano and play an incredibly complicated piece of music using muscle memory that he developed before his illness. He relies on that muscle memory, and he's also a man who can't remember what you said to him 10 seconds ago. You caught that in that conversation with his wife. And let's not forget how muscle memory helps us to hit that golf ball. And I don't want to make this sound like a science class. I just want you to know, please understand this, that what Paul is about to say, what Paul is about to teach us, makes incredibly good sense, even from a modern scientific psychological standpoint. Paul is not going to do some 2,000-year-old religious junk on us. Hocus pocus, dominocus, now you are a different person. He's actually going to rely on good, solid science that would hold up in a science classroom today. You see, when you set the golf ball on the tee, that golf ball becomes a trigger. There on the tee, it becomes a trigger. And your mind responds to that trigger quite naturally by following the pattern that's well established in your mind. In other words, setting the golf ball on the tee sets in motion a series of movements that involve your entire body, if you're going to hit this thing right, from what I understand, that enable you to hit the ball, excuse me, pretty much the same way every time. And this holds true whether you have a good golf swing or, like that kid, a not-so-good golf swing, because that's what muscle memory does. It's going to react the same way every time. It's going to react the same way every time, be it good or bad. So what does all this have to do with living the Christian life? Well, I'm glad you asked, because it gives me an opportunity to explain. The answer comes from the fact that we live by muscle memory. I don't know if you knew that, but we live by muscle memory. And by that, I mean that our lives are full of triggers and conditioned responses. For example, when somebody does something to me that's unkind, I respond by saying, "Oh, you dear person, thank you so much for it." No, I don't. When somebody does something to me that's unkind, that's a trigger. And we've conditioned ourselves, I've conditioned myself over the years to fight fire with fire. When someone's unkind to me, I respond with an even greater unkindness. And by the time I'm done with them, unkindness has to be in air quotes, because it ain't unkindness anymore. It's downright mean, nasty stuff. That's what I do. I respond with anger and revenge. When someone gets in my face and pushes me, I get right back in their face and I push them right back. I make sure that they pay for what they did to me. That's the way I go through life. Ain't nobody going to push me around. Ain't nobody going to take advantage of me because they will feel my wrath. The truth be told, I've been doing this since I was a kid. Because I learned this when I was still a child. I learned it during the teen years that you fight fire with fire. And then the day finally comes in my life where I have the courage to actually turn around and look back there in my wake, and there's nothing there but broken relationships. There's nothing there but hurting people who have had the foolish bad luck to cross me, to go crossways with me. And if you were to ask me about all those hurting people back there, I would tell you, that's not my fault. I know they're all in my wake, but that's not my fault. It's their fault because I am an eagle, but I am surrounded by turkeys. That's the way we do life. It's time to recognize that triggers plus conditioned responses equals muscle memory. That when that trigger shows up and I respond the same way every time, it's because of a muscle memory that I've developed over a lifetime. And for every one of us, that pattern has been established, whatever that pattern is. It was established during childhood and the teen years, and it shows itself up in different ways depending on the individual. When I fail, I respond to that failure with alcohol or drugs. When I'm discouraged with my life, I respond to that discouragement with porn. When I don't get my way, I respond to that violation of my rights with anger. When someone disrespects me, I respond to that with disrespect, with some serious disrespect that they can feel. It's the way we do it. And we've done that since we were children. Our lives are full of triggers and conditioned responses, and we constantly face difficulties, and we respond to those difficulties with anger or overeating or alcohol or drugs or sex or porn or by just checking out. I don't want anything to do with this anymore, and so I go into hiding. And we do it that way because that's the way we've always done it. That's how we've always responded to that kind of stimulation, to that kind of trigger. That's how muscle memory works. The trigger situation happens, and I respond by habit, by old habits that have been firmly in place since I was young. And I will continue to respond that same destructive way unless something happens that changes the way I respond to that particular trigger. Are you tracking with me? Okay. Are you tracking with me? Yeah. Okay. It's nice. Maybe your conditioned response is to say you understand even when you don't, so we won't go there. But, well, it's time for some bad news. The triggers are never going to go away, not for as long as you live. The triggers are never going to go away. Your life is never, when we talk about our lives changing, we're not talking about the triggers going away. As long as you live, there will be people who disappoint you. There'll be people who let you down. There'll be people who disrespect you and people who take advantage of you. As long as you're alive, there'll be people who expect too much of you. There'll be people who push you to perform. There'll be people who block your goals and people who just tick you off for no reason. They just tick you off. As long as you live, you're going to be surrounded by people like that. They're not going to go away. So the bad news is that the triggers are never going to go away. But what if I were to tell you this morning that you could respond in a brand new way to those same old triggers? What if I were to suggest that? What if I were to say that your life can be transformed by responding differently to those same old triggers? And what if I were to tell you that the brand new responses are more real than the old responses ever were? In other words, same old trigger, brand new response that leads to a brand new habit that brings about a brand new result. And what if I were to tell you that we can learn to live in this brand new way, and if we could, it would change every relationship in our lives. It would change our marriage. It would change our relationship with our kids. It would change our relationship with our parents. It would change our relationship with our friends and coworkers. And the reason that I say that is that Paul is about to make the transition. He's about to give us to launch the first idea that comes out of those first three chapters. What he's going to suggest is that we can respond differently in the midst of the same old triggers. What is it that he says? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. He's not floating that out there because it's impossible. He's floating it out there because this is the new reality for us. We actually can live in a brand new way that represents who we are now in Christ instead of who we used to be before. We learned in the first three chapters of Ephesians that we're not the same people today as we were before we trusted Christ as our Savior. And we counted up at least 60 core things that have changed about every single person in this room. They changed at the moment that we began to follow Jesus. And here's the good part. Those core changes, those things that are still inside, can and should change the way we relate to other people. And if I learn to relate to others better, then my relationship with them is going to be better. This is not rocket science. So Paul has already described who the new you is, or am, or however you want to put that. Paul has already described who the new you is, and now he's going to take on what the new you does. And the next 2.5 chapters will be an extension of something that Paul said in chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." What that tells me is that God, every morning when I wake up, I can be absolutely certain that God has brand new responses available to me today than the ones I used, different than the ones that I used yesterday. And those brand new responses are going to lead to different things in my relationship. That's what's going to happen. You and I, what Paul is saying here is that you and I are new creations. You and I are new creations, and we've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, to do good things. We've been recreated by God Himself to do what things that God has already planned for tomorrow. Did you know that He has it all sorted out for tomorrow? He knows exactly what triggers are going to come up. He knows exactly what you're going to face. He knows exactly what's going to happen tomorrow, and He's already designed responses that are going to make all the difference. In other words, God has already planned brand new responses for us to the same old triggers. And Paul wants, you want a little peek of what that's going to look like ultimately? Well, Paul does that same thing in verse 2. He gives us that little peek. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Can you imagine how our church would change if every one of us were to learn to respond to life, to one another, by being completely humble and gentle, by bearing with one another? If we were to learn to respond to one another by being patient and loving, can you imagine how your life would change on a personal level, how your relationships would change? Well, that's where Paul is going to take us in this walk portion. And I know that we don't have a lot to go on right now, but I want you to understand that from chapter 4, verse 1 through the end of 6:9, 2.5 chapters, he's going to talk to us about relationship. That's what he's going to do. He's going to talk to us about how we relate to the world around us. And we're headed into the walk portion now of Ephesians, and we don't have a lot to go on, but our GPS is set, and it's going to take us from who we are, what we've just studied, it's going to take us from who we are as followers of Jesus into the more tangible world of what we do as followers of Jesus. And because we've set our GPS, I'm going to recommend to you this morning that you buckle your seatbelts, because it's going to be a bumpy ride. Paul's going to suggest things about husbands and the way they relate to their wives that it's just going to be stunning, and it'll take your breath away when you think about what it really means. The way wives relate to their husbands, the way fathers relate to their children, and children relate to their parents, and employers relate to their employees, and people who used to steal, and people who used to lie, and people who used to be unkind, and people who are angry. He's going to talk to us about all of that as we make our way. And he's going to talk to us about those same old triggers and suggest to us brand new responses to those situations, so that not only you and I personally will be transformed, but every relationship that we're in will be transformed, and everybody else around us can be transformed as we study this together, because we're going to learn to respond in brand new ways to the same old triggers. Brand new ways, get ready for this, that have been designed by God Himself. We are talking about a success in life unparalleled to anything that we've ever experienced as we learn to respond in the ways God has planned, in keeping with the design that He has on our lives, as we step into relationship and learn to be humble and patient and loving with one another as we go. So buckle your seatbelts. I know that sounds like a fun ride. I promise you, it'll be challenging. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we thank You today for the amazing things that You've done in our hearts and lives, the ways that You've prepared us as we've come to terms with who we are. God, we so long to understand that. We don't want to forget that. We want to hold that in our memories. And so we pray that You would remind us more consistently. And God, that You would use that. We ask that You would use that in our lives to prompt us to respond differently, or at least to understand that a different response is available to me. God, help us to realize that when I do the same thing the same way, I'm going to get the same result. If we can change the way we do things, God, then our relationships will change, and we long for that as we're led by Your Spirit. So speak to our hearts, challenge us, we pray. Send us out into that world ready to take on these new challenges in new ways because of the new me that's there at the core of who I am and my brothers and sisters as well here today. Send us out with that challenge, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. If you're new here at the Potter's House, we have this tradition. And we started way back in 2015, but we just can't shake it, and I'm not sure that we want to. We've huddled up. We've discussed the play. We're headed out those doors where we're going to run the play until we can huddle up again next week. And in the meantime, my responsibility is to just say, ready? Go get him, Potter's House.